Recently, I heard a fictional account of a boy and a father who were both farmers. And the boy was rather impatient, and the father loved just to take everything in. And they were on their way from the country into the city. And on their way, the father would stop a number of different times and behold the trees and the sun and the grass. And the son would become impatient and want to continue on. As the story proceeds, the father and the son continue on their journey, but it's taking much longer than anticipated, at least by the son. They come to a fork in the road, and the son says, "This is the shortest way to the city that we're going." But the father says, "Yes, but this other way is much more beautiful." And so he insists that they take the long way. So they take the long way, and they come finally to the city hours late for their desired appointment in the marketplace. They're looking over the mountains to the city of Hiroshima, which they notice is completely leveled, as an atomic bomb has just been dropped. And though they're miles away, the son immediately comes face to face with the providence of God. Fictional story, but what happens? What happens when it's real? What happens to the young college man who woke up and missed the Marshall plane flight and his teammates didn't make it back? Or how about the couple that I heard of firsthand who were there in their attic, an elderly couple tapping on the attic fan 9 feet up in their house as the waters of Hurricane Katrina came storming through their neighborhood and leveled their neighborhood and claimed many lives? How are we to think about instances such as that? How are we to respond? What would God have us to do? What would He have us to know? Is the God of Scripture silent? I think you would know that the God of Scripture is not silent, but instead the God who speaks directly into situations such as this. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 46, to such a situation as the psalmist writes. We're going to do something a little bit different. There was an old teaching method in the Middle of Ages called the via negativa, which basically is this: that many times we can learn things by way of negation. In other words, we can learn about who God is by learning what He's not. And so this morning we're going to look at three things, if you have your outlines in front of you, that will help you follow: that God is not unaware, that God is not aloof, and that God is not, most importantly, finished. If you would stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Pray with me, please. Lord, in times such as these, when our hearts are supple and the ground of our heart is often fertile, Lord, we pray that this morning that You would till the soil, Lord, that You would plant seeds of truth, that You would water them, and Lord, that You would do only that which You can do, make them grow. That roots would shoot down through the earth and lay hold deep within the land. Lord, that we might be able to provide shade, comfort, and blessing to those around us. Lord, would You empower Your word this morning? Would You make Your name great? It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christian counselor tells of a particular boy whom he was counseling. This particular boy was actually born a twin. And as this boy came into the world, had a twin sister. And for some reason, the sister died. But for a perverse reason that is unknown, the mother began to inflict harm upon the surviving boy because she blamed this boy for her daughter's death. And so she frequently beat him. So much so that by the time he was 3, 4, 5 years old, he was completely blind. He was completely crippled. His life, if you will, was in a complete mess until finally he was taken out of that situation. It's a story of chaos, a story of non-comprehension and unreality. We think, how can that ever happen to an infant such as that? How could someone ever inflict such harm on their own child, blaming that child for the death of another? I think in chaos we all recognize that something has gone terribly wrong. And in that, our universal horror at evil actions, our longing within our hearts for order and harmony point to the fact that there has to be some power greater than that which we experience in this world. Some power above it all. Otherwise our world will never make sense. Otherwise, our existence is utterly meaningless. in disaster, in news of an unpleasant, unwanted diagnosis, in death, we often awake from our slumber and have to wrestle with the reality of a fallen world. We begin to ask questions like, why is this happening? What is the purpose of all this? What is my purpose? Where is God in this situation? Why did He allow such affliction? Real questions, good questions, questions that we often keep at arm's length and avoid. But the Bible takes these kinds of questions head on and invites you and me to come, as Jacob did, and wrestle with God Himself. The Bible doesn't avoid tragedy, doesn't minimize it in any way. The people of God were very familiar with difficult circumstances. Psalm 44:24 would be an example. Why do you hide your face? The psalmist cries to God. Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. In other words, God, it seems as if you are completely unaware, or at least uncaring. Psalm 88:14, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Listen to the wrestling. Listen to the reality of the person of God wrestling with the evil world in which He lives. Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Now, there's nothing more humbling than coming to that realization that you and I are helpless. Your mortality at that moment stares you right in the face and demands an encounter. But we try to avoid those encounters. We often fool ourselves. And we create an unreality. An unreality, as this poem so poignantly brings out. You've heard it before, I'm sure. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but I'm bowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Oh, words like these that often bring inspiration and often ring through different graduation ceremonies and moments of tragedy. There's like cotton candy to the mouth or wax to the fire. These impotent grasp at control melt into the cauldrons of divine providence. Have you ever had that helpless feeling? Have you ever experienced a time when life was out of control and you were powerless to help, to fix, to heal? You know, it's a motif that is strewn throughout these pages of the Bible. It's one that I am not particularly aware of, but But I remember at the age of 22, as God began teaching me this truth, as I had a friend who at the age of 22 was diagnosed with cancer, and I remember the last time I saw this one alive and couldn't help but noticing huge lumps protruding from his neck and his arms. As this former football offensive lineman on scholarship, the epitome of strength and independence, a captain of his soul, was brought to his knees. The same motif that weaves its way through the book of Job. In fact, my friend, I remember as many Christians were trying to come alongside him and pray for him and just be there for him, they kept sending him to a certain book. And he made this comment to another friend of mine. He said, "Hey, Ed, I really got to find out who this Job character is. Everyone keeps telling me to read about Job." But the same motif of Israel groaning under cruel taskmasters in Egypt, suffering at the hands of oppressors during the time of the judges, taken captive and exiled from the land. Many prophets, it was so common, the experience for the people of God, that even Jeremiah, the great prophet, was known as the weeping prophet. Even those favored of God, if you will, were taken captive, sold into slavery by their own brothers. There were famine. There's rapes. And the lament psalms speak of the injustice and suffering. It's no different in the New Testament, as people like Stephen and James suffer martyrdom of the faith. But look how the psalmist begins this particular psalm. It's important. Look where the starting place is in the midst of tragedy. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's important that we grasp that God is the starting place. That word there for God is the word Elohim, which is the term that's used for God as the great creator God, the God of creation. And the psalmist is hearkening back to the God of creation there in Genesis 1 through verse 3. And he's calling to remembrance that great and mighty creator God as the one who is his strength. He hearkens back to this one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First verse of the Bible. God wants to make it very clear that this is what the Bible is about. First and foremost, God created the heavens and the earth. Then Moses goes on to write, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." That phrase, "the earth was formless and void," tovu vavohu, this is what it means. It means empty. It means confusion. It means chaos. Chaos ruled the earth at that particular moment as God immediately created the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist is hearkening back to this creator God in Genesis chapter 1. This one that he's going to look to as his refuge, as his fortress, as his strength. He wants to make it clear that Elohim, that God, the creator God, is he who is over all the universe. You see, there were many ancient Near Eastern religions that said this, that said that the earth came into being by different competing gods, and that there was a wrestling match that was happening and going on, the forces of good versus the forces of evil. And so stories such as the Babylonian epic talk about that, talk about the god Marduk, and as he slays Tiamat, the mother goddess of the chaotic sea. But Moses is making sure that his readers and the psalmist is helping us to see that God is not in any competition. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But look at the second half of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God was there. The Creator God. His Spirit was over these so-called chaotic waters. And then verse 3, importantly, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. You see, it wasn't a chaotic situation like many of the ancient Near Eastern religions purported. No, God was there in the midst, and He was ordering creation exactly the way He intended. And so He declares, let there be light. And by simply speaking those words, the earth is completely ordered into light and darkness. The psalmist in Psalm 46 reminds us that God, the Creator God, is the one in whom I'm going to take refuge. You see, that's why in Revelation chapter 4, you read before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Why? Because God has calmed the chaos. Because God has ordered all of creation. Because God's in complete control. Do you remember what we talked about this morning as we read that passage about Jesus? When you remember when they saw Jesus walking on the waters and Jesus came into the boat, and remember, He quieted the storm. Do you remember the response of the disciples? They were amazed. Why were they so amazed? They said this, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? See the connection? If He is ordering the sea, then He's the Creator God of all of creation. This man Jesus is no ordinary prophet. So the psalmist says, in Him, in this Creator God, Messiah, I will take refuge in Him. I will take shelter in this God. I will experience and run to the God of all creation. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, because of that fact, because of that pregnant truth, we will not fear. Because of who God is, we will not fear. But listen to the devastating, unthinkable happenings that he lists. One, though the earth gives way, we will not fear. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, we will not fear. Though its waters roar and foam, we will not fear. Though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not fear. Even if all these disastrous things take place, God is this man's refuge. He has made a connection that we need to make. He has made and gained an understanding of who God is. That somehow, some way, though God does not explain it, though we are not to try to somehow explain the sovereignty of God and fit it into our boxes of understanding and somehow pontificate to those who are amidst great distress, somehow, some way, Scripture declares this, God's in control. Complete, utter control of every instance. It will not do to say that God simply responds to the chaos that is in the earth. It will not do to say that God simply looked and saw what was going to happen to Jesus. And so as Pilate and the Pharisees contrived this wicked scheme, God's going to somehow redeem the situation. No, according to Acts chapter 4, God predestined that that would take place. That this man Pilate, that these specific Pharisees and teachers of the law, that Herod, would not only be born, would not only be ruling, but they would be the instruments that God would use to kill His own Son. It's so unnerving. We come to that realization that we're not in control. Because we want to be in control. There's something within us that screams from the very depths of our being that God, it wasn't intended to be this way. God, this is not how You intended things. This is not the way that You intended things to be experienced in the beginning. Someone sent me an email from a particular man who they talked to yesterday at Virginia Tech, and he had written just a 3-page summary of his experience. This particular person happened to be at a wedding and came back and was late for his class, and so missed out on his particular class. But he writes this and missed the mayhem that transpired. He said this, "I know that my life is not my own. Why would I want to be in control of my life anyway? I cannot ensure happiness for myself. I don't have the power to protect myself and those around me. My weakness and need are much more visible to me now. It is much better that God be in control of my life than for me to be." Amazing insight so soon. It's one thing to have that insight maybe 20 years from now. But in the midst of that, what a gift of the Lord. But oh, how we long to control our circumstances, to protect one another. But God is not unaware of those longings. He placed those in every human heart and has given you and me a longing for eternity. God has said in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." If it weren't for God's intervention, our cry would be this: we are finished. We are finished. We are undone. We are finished. But amazingly, God jumps into the story. He not merely authors the story, but He takes a role in the story. See, God is not aloof. Look at verses 4 through 7. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her." God is in the midst of her. "She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts." And there's a change in wording. the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Why does the psalmist exude confidence in the midst of such tragedy? Because of verse 5. Because God is in our midst. God is not only aware of the suffering, but God has chosen to place Himself within that suffering. We don't think of God as suffering very often. I think we have notions many times, especially of our Savior Jesus, that somehow make Him out to be something that He never intended to be. But have you ever thought what God's sufferings must be like? Even though He knows the end of the story, even though He realizes and has authored and penned every act, every thought, have you ever thought how much greater God's remorse is than our own? You were in April 1994 through July 1994, during a 100-day period, 937,000 victims, according to the census of the Rwandan government, were destroyed and killed. Did you realize that this 24-month war in Darfur has taken perhaps 400,000 people's lives? Or maybe are you aware of just in the month of April, over 1,065 Iraqi officials or civilians have been slaughtered? Do you ever imagine what it must be like for God? You see, although we weep and our heart breaks when we hear of such tragedy, when we hear of such human suffering, can you imagine watching every action? Can you imagine hearing every single cry? Can you imagine witnessing every single inhumane torture? Can you imagine hearing every churning of the blades of death as 1.2 million babies are slaughtered every year in our country? Can you imagine witnessing every bludgeoning blow, every wicked conspiracy, every turn of the gas valves in Austerlitz death chambers? Can you imagine seeing every single horrifying look of a small child who's about to be abused or destroyed or killed by a stranger? Everyone made in His image. I think if we just had a glimpse of what God sees on a regular, everyday basis, it would make us physically sick. Is it any wonder that God said to Adam out of love, "Adam, you may eat of all the other trees in the garden, but of this tree do not eat. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die." You know, I think many times when it comes to Jesus, we have this same mentality of who He is. He's this plastic man with long flowing robes. He's surreal and invincible. He's an unfeeling stoic, and He just walks through the earth healing people, proclaiming the gospel. But the Bible paints a totally different picture that the psalmist here in Psalm 46 is so aware of. That God is not aloof. He's in our midst. Jesus in Matthew 23:37 says this: though He knows the end of the story, though He realizes what God the Father has called Him to do, He has to. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Or perhaps at the tomb of His good friend Lazarus, when Jesus saw her weeping in John chapter 11, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. Does it sound like a plastic God? Does it sound like a God who is somehow so transcendent that He is so aloof that He doesn't understand, that He doesn't know, that He has never experienced those things that we've experienced? Listen on. The only verse I think I memorized, I didn't even know where it was, but I memorized it because it was two words long. Verse 35. Jesus wept. Didn't understand the implications of that as a little boy, but I'm growing to understand that. So the Jews said, see how He loved Him. How did they see? By the emotion and the feeling that was expressed by the Creator God. But some of them said, could He not have opened the eyes of the blind man, also have kept this man from dying? And the answer is obviously, yes. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. The God of Scripture is not one who is distant, but one who's imminent, one who is near His people, and we can take great comfort in that fact. Though we don't understand His marvelous workings, and though we can't understand why things happen the way they do, this God was filleted by the Roman guards with a cat of nine tails with glass and metal on the ends and shredded His legs and His back. The Pharisees that He had come to die for blindfolded Him, spit in His face, bludgeoned Him repeatedly. Or how about relationally, Jesus, one of His closest friends, diehard friend, so that He would never deny Him, yet did. Or how about the countless thousands of people who rejected Jesus' offer of salvation, though they had never seen a man do the miraculous work such as Jesus did, and no one has ever seen such works. You ever thought of Jesus that when His friend, good friend, betrayed Him, Judas Iscariot? You ever think what Jesus must have been thinking of as He was washing His feet on the last night? Or how about experiencing the most heinous torture known to man at that time, crucifixion, though completely innocent? Have you ever thought of God who had now become confined to an earthly body, experienced sickness, acne, mockery? Have you ever thought that this one, Jesus, is well acquainted with sorrow and grief, so much so that He received the wrath of God for all the sins that His people had committed? But the good news is this, not merely that God is some kind of sadist who just likes experiencing pain and suffering. God did something with that pain and suffering and wrought salvation. Christ recognized that we were helpless. Just as the psalmist recognizes in Psalm 46 that I am helpless and I need, but, however, there's a city that's made glad. Why? Because God is in our midst. I love that line that we just sang. For Christ regarded my helpless state and shed His own blood for my soul. You see, that's the kind of God that we serve. One who is not aloof, but one who is willing to jump in to the very midst of the wicked world for those who are completely helpless and allow them to destroy Himself in order that He might secure your salvation and my salvation. The Lamb of God is curiously silent in the midst of all of these sufferings. Unlike Job, unlike Jeremiah, with all these sins upon him, he is totally cut off, totally innocent, yet steadfastly endures completely trusting in His Father. What can we learn from that? We can learn many things, but this is one of the things we can learn. Jesus' silence profoundly thunders of His understanding of how bad it really is. You see, Christians are not called in immediate tragedy to jump upon a soapbox, but instead to be silent, to be quiet, to weep, and to mourn. But we so often have inebriated ourselves to the real world around us. We've put a straitjacket on reality, and we try to vilify out of our own defense so that we don't have to wrestle. We try to vilify those who perpetrated such awful crimes. The Ted Bundys, the Joseph Stalins of the world, they're wretched animals out there. They're unlike us. I've heard this term used many times over the last 4 or 5 days about that particular individual at Virginia Tech, what that monster did. But the truth is this, that according to Scripture, we've all turned away. That no one seeks God. No one understands. That we have all turned away and become worthless. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jesus said in Matthew 5, tell you the truth, you have heard it said that those, you've heard it said not to commit murder. But then He goes on and says this, that those who are angry with their brothers have committed murder in their hearts. You see, the monster is not out there. The monster's in here. The monster's you. The monster's me. And that's what makes Christ so amazing. That's what makes God so glorious. That He was willing to jump into humanity in order to save it. In order to save you. That's why we have such hope. That's why we grieve differently. Because Jesus has entered the fray. I remember watching the news this week and they had a counselor hotline and there was a professional counselor there and there was a pastor there. And the pastor basically for about 2.5 minutes was proclaiming the gospel, and both of these men did a wonderful job of caring for people, of listening, of coming alongside, of just ministering to them. But what was so discouraging after the pastor talk was to hear this professional counselor talk. There was no hope whatsoever. Just wallowing. And oh, within my heart did it recoil and say, Lord, please, please give those hope. See verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 46 says this. There's a turn here. It says the Lord, not the Creator God Elohim, not the God El, but Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, that God, not the Creator God, but the Covenant God, the God of relationship, the God who didn't merely create the world, but the one who sent His Son to die for the world. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And oh, how hope springs eternal when we recognize that truth, that God is with us. You see, He's given us a house of refuge in the midst of our porticos of pain. David Powison writes this. He says, honesty in dealing with tragedy, suffering, difficult times. Honesty is able to feel the weight of things that arouse fear and dismay. The problem is not that we feel troubled by trouble and pain by pain. Something hurtful should hurt. The problem is that God slides away into irrelevance when we obsess over the suffering or the compulsivity to avoid it or compulsively avoid it. You see, not with the psalmist, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God, in that situation, inhabits a vague afterthought, he writes, weightless and distant in comparison to something immediately pressing. Or, if God's words fill our minds and pour forth from our lips, it's easy to make the God we cry out to someone who will magically make everything better if we can only catch His ear. But listen to what he writes. The real God is up to better things. He says and does weighty and immediate things that engage what you're facing. He pursues purposes that are better than you can imagine. He refuses to become your lucky charm and makes all the bad things disappear from your world. You see, God is different. He could remove all suffering. And why He hasn't, we don't know. But we ask the same question when Adam and Eve directly rebelled against God. Why was God so patient and didn't immediately squash them when they sinned against Him? Because He's steadfast and He's patient and He's kind. God has given us a house of refuge, and He calls us to run to Him. He calls us to run to Him because He's not unaware. And He's not indifferent. But thirdly and lastly, God is not finished. The best news of all. Come behold the works of the Lord, verse 8 says, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So many times we read that passage and we stop. Be still and know that I'm God. Be quiet. Listen. But watch. I'll be exalted in the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Though you don't understand, though you are in great, grave pain, know this. My Son is familiar with your suffering. And familiar in a way that you can never know. But He's regarded your helpless estate, and He shed His own blood for your soul. The Lord, verse 11, ends again. The Lord, Yahweh, yet again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So what do we do? How can we respond at such a time as this? Think in at least three ways quickly. It's not a question that is not addressed in Scripture. King Asa asked it in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. As he was experiencing great turmoil, as countries were coming against him and were threatening to completely destroy, kill, and dismember everyone in the holy city. He cries out to God and says, oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? Listen to what he says. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Here's the king, the one you're to look to, right? Listen to what he says. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. It's okay to not know what to do. But we're called to keep our eyes on God. What does that look like? It looks like this, to remember the ending. That though in the midst of this fresh trial, to remember what God has done. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. God wrote these words for you this week. God wrote these words for these churches that were suffering great persecution, when people were dying and being imprisoned right and left, all around them, consistently and constantly. He reminds His people of the ending to encourage them, to bolster them. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these? Who are these people clothed in these white robes? Who are these people that are shouting these praises to God? From where have they come?" In verse 14, I said to them, "Sir, you know." "I don't know. I don't know what to do. I certainly don't know who they are." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them. He will give them refuge with His presence. They shall hunger." Hear these words. These are so important. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There is an ending to every bit of suffering for those who are in Christ. It's God's promise. And He opens up the veil of heaven and allows the Apostle John to take a look into the glorious place where God dwells. And He instructs them to write all these words down to encourage His people to remember the ending. God is not only in our midst. He is not only not indifferent or not distant. But God has conquered. And if you're in Christ this morning, you have too. But secondly, I think we can hold fast to the truth. 2 Chronicles 20:16-17. God's response to Asa when he says, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." God says this, "Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come by the ascent of Ziz, and when you find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord, Yahweh, on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you." Hold fast to the truth that God somehow, though we don't understand, is a complete control, working everything to the conformity of His will. Hold on to the truth that God is good. Though we don't understand these wicked days, God is a good God. The time to study the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God is not in the middle of trial, but before it. Oh, woe to those who experience that egregious diagnosis, and they don't understand the sovereignty of God. They're not rooted in the goodness of God. Woe to those who don't know this Christ that we know in the midst of tragedy and heartache. Oh, I believe God would implore us to soak and bask and allow these truths to resonate within your heart, to saturate your being that God is in control, so that you might turn to God. God is my refuge and my strength and ever-present help in trouble. And thirdly, lastly, to cling to the Savior. Maybe a better verb would be to trust in the Savior. Jesus, speaking in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Didn't say you may have understanding. Didn't say that I'm going to tell you exactly how everything works out. But he says, I tell you these things so that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will experience pain and heartache. But listen to what he says, but take heart, but take heart, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. For I have overcome the world. See, it's those truths, if we remember the ending and hold fast to the truth and trust in our Savior, we are positioned to not merely be silent, but to graciously, skillfully, kindly, wisely speak. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 1:3-5 says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You see, God has equipped His people not merely to behold tragedy, not merely to experience, but He has equipped His people with His Spirit in order to bring comfort, in order to bring blessing to those who do not know this God. Do you know this God? Would you say that this morning you're confident that Christ has regarded your helpless estate and shed His own blood for your soul? If not, oh, I implore you and beg you to turn to this God, to repent of your sins and to believe upon Jesus, to trust, cling to the Savior. And He will wash away all of your sins. And you too will be around that throne amidst that sea of glass, be declaring in the end all glory and honor and strength and majesty to the God of my salvation. See, apart from Christ, we would cry, it's finished. We are finished. But Christ cries there in the book of Revelation, it is forever finished, as He wipes away every tear. The band would come forward this morning. If you would stand with me, please, as we just prepare to sing in response to what the Lord is doing. I'm sure you've been asking yourself this past week, Lord, what can I do? How can I help? What does that look like? How can we come alongside? And I imagine the Lord's been giving you guidance. He's been fueling your prayers. You've been experiencing His presence. But if it's true that God's sovereign, and He's speaking not just merely to that situation, but every situation. That impending college decision, that job change, that move, that news of that disease that's growing in a loved one's body. It's all God's sovereignty. And I pray as your heart and my heart are just pricked with the reality of our own frailty, that we would respond in appropriate ways to what God's doing in our own life. That we can cry out with Asa, Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. God, would you help me? Would you empower me? Would you come alongside, be in my midst, manifest yourself in a special way, in order, Lord, that I might comfort those around me, that I might receive comfort. I'm in need of comfort. I want to pray for you specifically. If today, maybe in the midst of this or other happenings in your life, you're confused, maybe angry, probably fearful, I want to pray for you. I want to pray that the Lord would move and work in your midst. And so in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in response that we might be able to pray for you in that. But maybe you're also in a situation where you desire to be a comfort to others, but you have no idea how to do that. And you know many around you who are hurting tremendously right now. I just want to pray for you as well, that God would give you insight and grace and wisdom and how to proceed in what He's calling you to do. So if that's you and those first two things, would you just raise your hand right now? And we're just going to pray together corporately for you. Go ahead and just raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Lord, much hurt, great sorrow is facing your people at this time, those with their hands raised. And Lord, they want to respond in a way that pleases you, but they don't know what to do. And God, I pray that even now that you would infuse within their lives an extra measure of grace, of comfort, of peace. Lord, that you would give choice word after choice word, that you would give creative thoughts, that you would give comfort. And Lord, that you would help them, that you would help them to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. And Lord, that they would be more amazed, not of their circumstance, but of the God who's not unaware, the God who's not aloof, of the God who's in their midst. Lord, would you do that now? Would you remind them of what Christ has done? And Lord, I pray that you would encourage them, strengthen them during this time.